Our family loves to read books together, and our most recent adventure that we finished was Around the World in 80 Days. So if you've ever read that story, you know the main character, Phileas Fogg, and as we read it, we came to meet him and to learn that he was ever punctual. Nothing ever made him late, and nothing ever flustered him or upset him. Whatever he met with in all his travels, whatever seemed to hinder him, he was never upset. As we read the story, we also enjoyed reading about his servant, Passepartout, who really wanted to finish the journey around the world, but would get so agitated when their travel plans seemed to go awry. And we also encountered the mischievous detective Fix, who would always try to hinder them along the way and put obstacles to stop them from finishing this journey. So we read this book, we really enjoyed it, and part of the reason it was so engaging to us was the way the author developed his characters. That's one of the most important aspects of any good book. It's when the author spends time explaining who his characters are, showing what they're like, showing their passions and their emotions, showing how they respond to certain situations, they catch the reader. The readers enjoy those kinds of story because the people have been made tangible. It's almost like they're real as you read the story. So all good stories, all good books are built on good character development. And in our passage this morning, and what we're going to see this morning, that's kind of what Jesus is doing in a sense. He is spending time in character development. And he is going to describe and illustrate who the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are. And he's going to show what they're like. He's going to spend time developing these characters. And just as any good book has surprises, as you look at these descriptions, as we look at this first description this morning, there's going to be some surprises and some shock as to who these people are. But what I want you to see this morning is the glory and the majesty of what Jesus teaches about those who are actually in the kingdom of heaven and what they're like. So I'm going to pray one more time. I ask you to pray with me as we begin to look in God's word. Father, we come to you again. We desire to see the glory of your word. And specifically this morning, we desire to see the glory of those who are in your kingdom, the glory of those who you bring in to be your citizens. We desire to see what they're like, and we desire that for ourselves. And we know that we need your help to see this and to experience it. And so I pray that as I preach this morning, you would help me, you would protect me from error, that you would help those listening, that they would hear these words and see what is in Scripture so that our hearts would be filled with joy in what you reveal to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. It's Matthew chapter 5. This morning, we're going to be continuing the series that I started a few weeks ago on the Beatitudes, which are found in Matthew chapter 5. Now, the Beatitudes, very simply, if you were to describe what these are Jesus' description of what the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are like. Jesus had come to inaugurate a new kingdom on earth. He had come to be the eternal king of this kingdom and to call people to submit to his rule and to enter his dominion. And so these Beatitudes are showing you what those kingdom citizens are like, who it is that enters God's kingdom. And what we saw last time in the first sermon in this series, the primary way that Jesus describes his people is blessed. That's the word you see repeated over and over again in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus repeats that word over and over again. And it's important to remember that the idea behind that word blessed is happiness. Now, it's not a frivolous happiness. It's not just some passing feeling of pleasure that you have after some enjoyable experience. This is talking about something deeper. This is talking about heart-level joy. This is talking about the satisfaction of your soul, the rest that you crave for. Many people think that they will find this kind of satisfaction in the material world. They think that physical things or possessions or experiences or the change of circumstances will produce this rest, will make them happy. But they never actually deliver. They're like a mirage in the desert that promises to satisfy your thirst, but as you get closer and closer, it just disappears. But in the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing a group of people whose happiness is real. It lasts. It's not dependent on material things. You don't need to have a certain status to experience it, and it doesn't fade away when your circumstances change. And the people Jesus is talking about, again, are those in his kingdom, and the reason they're experiencing this kind of lasting joy is because they are in this kingdom. So if you want to experience soul satisfaction, if you want to follow Jesus' path to true happiness, you need to know what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And this morning, we're going to look at the first characteristic of those who are in this kingdom, of those who experience this kind of joy. So let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 5. We're only going to be in one verse this morning. We're going to be in verse 3. Look there with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yesterday, our family went to a corn maze. And as we approached the field, we saw a gap in the stalks, and there was a sign right next to this gap. And the sign said, "You must enter the corn maze here. They don't want people coming in by other routes. You have to start here." And in a sense, that's what this beatitude is for entering the kingdom of heaven. This is like Jesus. He's saying, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must start here with the poor in spirit. And the reason he starts here is because this beatitude is foundational to all the others that will follow. As important as the others are that we're going to go through in the coming weeks and months, as important as they are, you can't skip over this first one to get to them. Because this first beatitude, the poor in spirit, that is the soil in which all the other beatitudes grow. And so to enter the kingdom of heaven, to take the first step on this path, you must be poor in spirit. And that forces us to ask a question. What does that mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? What Jesus is describing here is those who have in humility recognize their sinful and their helpless condition before God. And in repentance, they have cried out for mercy. This humility is the door that leads into God's kingdom. And unless a person humbles themselves in this way, they will never enter it. This was Jesus' primary message when he was on earth. He came to preach a message that would show people their need and call them to repentance. If you look back just one chapter, in chapter 4, verse 17, it says this: "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He preached a message of repentance, showing the people, you need to repent to enter God's kingdom. And all through his ministry, Jesus used examples to help illustrate what this looks like so that we would know what it means. Once he described it in terms of sickness. And he said, just like sick people need a physician, so sinners need me. You need me. Another time he described it, he took up a little child in his arms. He set this little child before his disciples. And he said, unless you humble yourself like this little child, unless you show your dependence like this little child, humbling yourself, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we are sinners. We are in need of God's mercy. And Jesus described that in many ways. And the way he does it here in Matthew chapter 5 is by calling us, by saying those in his kingdom are poor in spirit. Now that word that Jesus uses for poor, he's not just talking about people who are a little down on their luck, who are just, you know, they're getting by, but it's not what they want to be. It's a word that referred to the most impoverished of society. If you were poor like this, it meant you were completely destitute. It meant that you had absolutely no resources. You had no abilities to draw from that would help you. You had no means to support yourself. And oftentimes, you had no family and no friends who could help you. So in other words, it meant you had absolutely nothing. Often, the reason people were reduced to this level of poverty was because of a physical disability that made it impossible for them to earn a living. So you see even examples of this in the New Testament. If a person was blind or if a person was lame, they couldn't earn any money. They couldn't do any work. They were destitute. They were impoverished. Widows would also fall into this category because their husbands had passed away, and so they had no means to earn an income for themselves, and so they were reduced to this level of poverty. And this was a horrible, shameful, embarrassing condition. And so what would they do? How do you survive if you're in these kinds of circumstances? The only thing they could do was to humble themselves and go to the streets and beg strangers to have mercy on them, to just give them a little relief. They were totally dependent on others. Now, I will never forget my own exposure to this kind of poverty when my family and I lived overseas. We had just recently moved And a local friend was taking me through the town to buy different household items that we needed. And as we were walking through these crowded and dusty streets, I kept hearing a man yelling out in the local language in the distance, "Oh God! Oh God!" He just kept saying that. He just kept saying, "Oh God!" And I noticed that his voice was getting closer as we kept walking. And I realized that we were about to walk past this man who was yelling. When I saw him, he was a dark-skinned man with a scraggly white beard. He was probably 65 to 70 years old. His clothes were ragged and dirty. And both of his legs were missing. He had no wheelchair, and so the only way that he could get along was to drag himself by his own hands. I also saw that one of his eyes was glazed over, so he could not see. My friend was walking very fast through this crowd. We were trying to get to different places, and I didn't want to lose him, so I was trying to stay right on him. And as we walked by this beggar, he reached out his hand and grabbed my wrist. And he was surprisingly strong. He grabbed my wrist and he just yelled out, "Oh God! Oh God!" He was utterly destitute. And he was crying out for others and for me to provide for him what he couldn't provide for himself. This kind of scene would have been familiar to Jesus. Jesus and his disciples would have seen people like this who were reduced to this level of poverty. And this is the word that Jesus uses to describe those who experience true happiness. Now, some have argued, when they look at Jesus' teaching here, that Jesus is actually referring to physical poverty. That he is actually saying, if you're in that kind of situation, you're in that kind of destitution because of the brokenness of your body, because you can't work and earn a living, or because of this world, the oppression that you experience, and you are bankrupt physically, then you have the blessing of God. God looks on you with favor. Some people think that's what Jesus is saying, but it's not. And the reason you know this is because Jesus does not simply say, "Blessed are the poor," but he qualifies it, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So by adding that short phrase, "in spirit," Jesus is showing he's not talking about the physical world. Jesus is not communicating that you have to experience material bankruptcy in order to be blessed by God or to have happiness. He's not saying that you have to get rid of all your possessions and your house in order to be joyful. But what he's doing is he's using physical poverty, destitution, to illustrate a spiritual reality in the lives of his people. And so what is he illustrating? First, what he's illustrating is that we are spiritually bankrupt before God. The Bible speaks often of our helpless condition. We are spiritually impoverished. Our sin has rendered us completely destitute. And there is no good in us. This is what Romans 3 says. Paul, the apostle, he was writing and he says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside.
Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There's nothing spiritually good about us. Not only that, we have no spiritual resources to draw from. We have no spiritual abilities in ourselves to produce anything that would be acceptable to God. Isaiah 64 says this, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean." And that word unclean, it's not talking about you're dirty. It's talking about you're unacceptable to God. All of us have become as one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Our sinfulness is so contaminating that even the deeds we think are good and righteous are filthy to God. So, physical destitution, physical poverty illustrates and reminds us that we, before God, are spiritually bankrupt. And the second thing that Jesus is illustrating by using this picture of physical poverty is our need to cry out to God for mercy. So just like the beggars in Jesus' day were dependent on the help of others and would cry out for help, just like that man that I saw overseas cried out for help, reached out for help, so we must receive help, cry out for help, and receive it from somewhere outside of ourselves. And the only one we can turn to is God. And the greatest example of this, I think, is a parable Jesus told in Luke 18. You're probably familiar with it. It's where two men go to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and one is a tax collector. And while the Pharisee is praying to God and building himself up, thanking God for all of the ways he is righteous and good, the tax collector, who is one of the most despised sinners in Jewish society, because they betrayed the Jewish nation to serve their enemies, because they would lie about the amount of taxes the people owed so that they could steal from their countrymen, pocket the extra money. This despised sinner was in the temple and he wouldn't even lift up his face. And he just says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus says, "That is the man who went home just before God." The tax collector, he didn't say he was good. He didn't say, "Look at what I've done." He just begged for mercy. And so Jesus, he's using physical poverty to illustrate that. These two realities, that we are spiritually bankrupt and that we must cry out to God for mercy. This is what it means to enter the kingdom of God. And this is the secret to true and lasting happiness. And this message is very offensive to people. It was offensive in Jesus' day. The Pharisees did not like to hear this. They considered themselves righteous. They thought they were able to fulfill God's law, that God would look at them with favor because of their own goodness. And so when Jesus attacks their self-confidence and Jesus attacks their pride, they hate him and they want to destroy him. They didn't like the message then. And the world still does not like this message. If you tell people you are not able to earn your way into God's good favor, they'll disregard you. They'll ignore you. They may even turn against you. I remember one of my friends in the army who is raised Catholic. He thought he was a good Catholic. We're good friends. And as I develop a relationship with him, I see his life. I know he's not a believer, even though he thinks he's going to go to heaven when he dies. And I ask him, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? He says, because I'm a good person. Because my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. I try to be kind to people. And I told him, that's not good enough. You can't earn God's favor. And he turned against me, and he told me so many times after that, I hate you. The world does not like to hear this message. And the reason is because we want to imagine ourselves to be better than we are. We might admit we need a little bit of help, but we don't want to admit that we are completely helpless, that we are utterly destitute, that we are spiritual beggars who have no resources and no abilities and no good in ourselves. We want to do something, even if it's a little bit, to contribute to our salvation. And so we want to believe that in our strength we can do something that God will say one day, good job, you have earned my blessing. But to think that wicked sinners who have transgressed the righteous law of God, to think that we could somehow meet God's righteous requirements and earn his favor is a demonstration of pride, and of the highest kind of pride. Pride refuses to acknowledge its desperate condition. Pride refuses to admit its helplessness, its need for God to do everything necessary for our salvation. Pride refuses to cry out to God for mercy, and so pride is completely opposed to God. Completely. This is why God says in the Bible over and over again that he hates pride. He is opposed to the proud because they have rejected the one reality which would lead them to eternal life. This is why Jesus said, unless you humble yourself, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is also why God says in Scripture that he loves humility. This is why he says he gives grace to the humble. Again, in Isaiah 57, listen to what God says. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. You see this imagery of the majesty of God. One of the names the scripture gives God is the Most High. And this is, he's building on this imagery. I dwell in a high and holy place. And with the contrite and lowly of spirit. So God dwells on high and with those who are humble. In Isaiah 66, God speaks again. This is the passage that Jim read for us. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? What do you really think you can do for me? Is what God is saying. For my hand made all these things. Thus they came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God bestows grace on the humble because they've acknowledged their spiritual poverty and they've cried out for mercy. But why? Why would God care about people like this? Why would God be pleased with this kind of attitude? And the reason is because the giver gets the glory. If you were able to earn God's favor by your own strength, you would deserve praise. You would deserve glory. You did it. You earned heaven. You earned a place in the kingdom. And the glory would go to you. But when you recognize that apart from Christ, you have no hope, and you cry out to mercy, to God for mercy, and God saves you, he gets the glory. He gave you this salvation, and because he gave it, he gets the glory. That's why he is pleased with this attitude. Because it exalts his kindness. This is just, in this verse, what you see is, this is a miniature version of the gospel. That God is holy, and we are sinners, and we can't earn God's favor. And the only hope we have is for God to have mercy on us. And the way he's had mercy is he sent his own son to live a perfect life, a life that we could never live, and to give us his perfect record and to take our punishment on himself, to die in our place on a cross, to be murdered, and to endure the wrath of God so that we as spiritual beggars could cry out, "Oh God, help me." And he would give us the kingdom. That's why Jesus starts here. Because it's the gospel in a miniature form. This is why God loves humility. This is why Jesus says the poor in spirit, the humble, are blessed. They're the happy ones because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at the verse again. Look at Matthew 5:3. Again, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That last part, you need to understand, you could say it like this. You could say, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you're not humble like this, if you're not poor in spirit like this, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the door to joy. So the secret to true happiness, it's not having a lot of money. It's not having a good job. It's not having the right education, a great house, a wonderful relationship, a nice car, the best experiences. It's not any of these things. According to Jesus, the secret to true happiness is citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And there are no joys like the joys that God has reserved for his people. So if you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, this is what that means. This is part of what it means, part of the joy that you get to experience. God has forgiven you your debt of sin. It's gone. He's freed you from your eternal penalty that you deserve. He's freed you from its power in your life, and one day he will take away any sin
trace of sin in your life. It means that God has united you to Jesus Christ and you are eternally secure in Him. It means that God's Spirit lives in you. He's continually working in you to make you like Jesus, to guard your faith. And one day, God will bring you home. And for all eternity, you will marvel at the glory of the riches of God's grace to you in Christ Jesus. This is just part of what it means to be a citizen in God's kingdom. And the only way to experience it is to humble yourself, acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy, and to beg God to provide for you what you cannot provide for yourself. These are the ones who enter the kingdom of heaven and experience true and lasting joy. So what are we supposed to do with this? So we've spent a lot of time talking about poor in spirit, humility, begging God for mercy. But what tangibly are we supposed to do with this teaching? If you are not a Christian, and I believe that there are people in this room who are not Christians. There are some people who have never claimed to be a Christian, and I believe in any crowd of people, in any church, the Bible promises that there will be people who think they're Christians but are not. So I know that there are people who are not Christians in this room. And if that's you, you're confronted with a choice. Who are you going to believe? Will you believe what the world tells you about experiencing joy? You just need to get that new thing. You just need to have that experience. Will you believe the world, or will you believe Jesus? Will you come face to face with your sin and your bankruptcy, or will you see your need of God? Or will you ignore that, or will you see your need of God and repent? I really don't like going to doctors. I really don't like going to dentists, probably more than doctors. And if there is something wrong with me, oftentimes what my strategy is, just wait long enough and it'll go away. Ignore it and it will resolve itself. You can't do that with your sin. Your spiritual bankruptcy isn't just going to go away. So, again, if you're not a Christian, are you willing to admit that you are morally bankrupt, a spiritual beggar who has no good in yourself? Are you willing to humble yourself before God? If you do, you will find two things. The first is that you will find you have been ushered into the kingdom of heaven. And secondly, you will find the rest that your soul craves. You will find the joy of your soul. But if you refuse, you reject to admit your need for God and to cry out for mercy, if you harden your heart like a rock and you remain proud, you will bear the weight of your sin for eternity. Don't harden your heart. Don't do that, please. Don't believe the lie that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, because they won't. Don't believe the lie that you can somehow obtain God's favor. Don't come clinging to your own goodness. Cling to the goodness of Christ. Cry out that song that we sang earlier. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. naked come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Have that humility and cry out to God for mercy. If you're a Christian, if you're here this morning and you have humbled yourself, you have experienced this, you know this is true, and you've entered the kingdom of heaven, how should you respond? I think the way that we respond to this is we never move on from the gospel. So many times we allow ourselves to lose our wonder of what God has done for us. To lose our wonder of we were spiritual beggars and God has given us his kingdom through Christ. It becomes a fact, we believe, but it doesn't affect our lives. It's like, I know that the earth is round. I know it orbits the sun. That doesn't affect my life. And that's what happens to us with the gospel. We know we were beggars. We know Christ died for us. We know that we need him. And it just becomes this cold fact. But God wants this to be the source of your joy. And if you're looking for joy in any other place, it's not going to satisfy. This is meant to affect you daily. So the way we respond is we don't move on from the gospel. Or another way you could say it is plant yourself in the soil of humility. What I mean by that is just continue to live in a humble way before God. You don't just need humility when you first become a Christian. It's meant to define you through your whole life. And it can be easy to let pride gain a foothold in your heart, to start to think more highly of yourself than you should, to begin to look down on other people. And if that happens, it's because you've forgotten your poverty. It's because you've forgotten the riches of what God has done for you, and it will steal your joy. If you are a Christian and you don't have joy this morning, that may be the reason. You've let pride into your heart. But God wants you to experience this joy. This is why Jesus preached this message, to remind us of what life is like in his kingdom. It's meant to be joyful. And it comes by humbling yourself and being defined by this humility. All through your life, just as when you first became a Christian. This is what will bring you lasting happiness. So this is what the whole point of this message, what Jesus is saying, is blessed or happy or joyful are those who have humbled themselves before God, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So in the early 1500s, Martin Luther began his religious journey as a Roman Catholic monk. He'd experienced several close encounters with death. And because of this, he joined a monastery. He was having this growing concern for his soul. But even after he joined the monastery, became a monk, things did not get better. They got far worse. As a monk, he was constantly filled with anxiety. He was filled with turmoil and despair because he saw that God demands righteousness. He demands perfection from his people. And when he looked at his life and he did an honest inventory, all he saw was sin and filth. So he tried. He tried hard. He did all the things he was supposed to do to be righteous before God, and it just got worse. He feared God. In fact, by his own testimony, he says that he hated God, because he feared that he would lash out in judgment against him unexpectedly, that he would never be able to satisfy God.
and that he would experience the wrath of God for all eternity, and his life was filled with misery. But then Martin began to read the Bible. He began to read Romans. And he began to see that God was not calling him to offer his own righteousness to God. Instead, God wanted Martin to humble himself, to recognize he could not earn God's grace, and instead to cry out for mercy and to accept Jesus' righteousness as a gift. And Martin, when he saw this, he cried out for mercy, and he says that when he did, he felt like the doors of heaven burst open for him. And he experienced joy. And he spent the rest of his life proclaiming these truths, proclaiming this reality that we offer nothing to God, but he offers everything to us if we humble ourselves and cry out for mercy. And when he was dying, this is what Martin Luther said on his deathbed, his last words: "We are beggars. This is true." We really are beggars before God and have no value in ourselves. But if you become poor in spirit and humble yourself, he will give you the kingdom. That's the first step on the path to true joy. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are spiritually bankrupt. There is no one good, not even one. And our only hope is Christ. And I pray that for those who do not know Jesus this morning, you would break their heart over their sin and cause them to see that they are a beggar in a much worse condition than the beggar that I encountered overseas. And let them cry out for mercy. And for those who do know you, who have humbled themselves, God, for myself, I pray you would let us not move on from the gospel, not think, "Oh, I know that already." Help us to see that we should never move on from the gospel, because that is the foundation of joy, because it is the gospel that brings us to you. So help us, Lord. Help us to be poor in spirit. Help us to humble ourselves before you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.